The sermon this afternoon is based on the summary of the teaching of God's Word in Lord's Day 13, page 528 in the back of the Book of Praise. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're becoming more and more aware these days of the responsibility that Jesus Christ gives us in our communities, to our communities. When he says to us things like he says in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's a good thing that we're beginning to be mindful of that, be more intentional about these things. A good thing that we're thinking more about that. For one reason and another, it seems as though our focus as Reformed churches in Canada has been more inward. Been very busy with all kinds of activities and causes and projects within the walls of our own community, you might say. And we haven't paid as much attention. We haven't felt that much responsibility to the people around us in our cities and our towns and our neighborhoods. Of course, there's nothing wrong with working to build up the church. It's absolutely necessary that we make sure that we know and we understand God's Word, that we train up our children in the way of life. But we can't forget that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And it wouldn't take long for us to reflect on the way things are in the world to realize there's a lot of decay. In other words, there's a great need for salt, a lot of decay, and there were a lot of darkness in the world, a great need for light. We read from Romans 1, we understand we live in days that are similar in that regard to the days of the Apostle Paul. He says there in Romans 1, he could see God's wrath being revealed from heaven. He could see it in the immorality of the culture. He could see it in the social breakdown, all the conflict between the generations and between members of the society. And when he saw that, that made him all the more eager. That's why he says, I'm eager also to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's exactly what the world under the wrath of God needs. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to Jew and then to Gentile. But even as we think about our place in the world and about the duty that we have to bring the gospel and to exemplify the gospel to the people around us, there are temptations that we face. And one of those temptations is that we feel a certain amount of pressure, that we need to make the gospel more acceptable. We need somehow to make the gospel more believable to our neighbors. Kind of like smooth off the rough edges, you might say. Downplay the hard parts, the offensive parts of the gospel. And so we feel a certain amount of pressure not to insist on what the Bible teaches about God's work of creation. We're willing in that regard to go easy on certain things and not put a stumbling block as we might see it. Predestination is another hard thing that we don't really want to talk about too much in our conversation with our neighbors. And probably also what we're confessing here this afternoon in Lord's Day 13. Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God. We feel like things like this are hard things. They kind of get in the way of evangelism. And they make it difficult for people to accept the gospel. But look at what the catechism does with this expression. You need to remember maybe back to Lord's Days 7 and 8. And think about how the catechism described the articles of the Apostles' Creed. It said these are the promises. It doesn't say these are the statements of the doctrine. These are the truths that we believe. It doesn't even say these are the things the Bible teaches. It says these are the promises of the Bible, the promises of the gospel. And the catechism here in Lord's Day 13 holds on to that focus. It says this is the gospel. Not something to play down, not something to worry about being a stumbling block for others. This is itself the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and our Lord. I'm going to preach God's word to you this afternoon as it's been summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism under the theme, "This is the gospel of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God and our Lord." We'll hear first that He is God's eternal and natural Son. Second, we are God's adopted and beloved sons. And third, He is our gracious and sovereign Lord. This is the gospel of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God and our Lord. He is God's eternal and natural Son. We are God's adopted and beloved sons. He is our gracious and sovereign Lord. Well, the pressure we spoke about a moment ago is a pressure the church has felt throughout its existence, and a pressure in particular to make this doctrine more acceptable, more believable for centuries. That's really where all the false teaching about Jesus comes from. We want the Bible to make sense to us and to others. We want the Bible to fit into what we can understand and make sense of. And so just like there are lots of so-called Christians who don't believe what the Bible says about creation, there are also a lot of so-called Christians who deny that Jesus is literally, is truly, naturally the Son of God. And they claim that, you know, the church has never really understood what these words mean. When the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, the church has never really understood what those words mean. They say, you know, we live in a scientific age. And that's a time and circumstance very different from when the Bible was written. And we know so much more than people did in their days. We just can't expect people today, the 21st century, we can't expect people in this world to believe that the Son of God actually came down from heaven and truly, literally became human, became a man. That's an insult to people's intelligence. And so they say the Bible doesn't literally mean that. That Jesus shares in the being and the nature of God. And that controversy, that pressure, that fudging on what the Bible teaches, the denial of what the Bible teaches, comes closer to home than we might think. A number of years ago, there was a controversy on the campus, of all things, of Brock University here in St. Catharines. It was a controversy between Muslims and Christians. And the controversy was about this claim that Jesus is the Son of God, which, of course, the Muslims deny. The chaplain at Brock University at that time was a Reformed minister. And as he weighed in on this controversy in the student newspaper, he said, when God says in His Word that Jesus is His beloved Son, He does not mean that Jesus is literally His Son. What God really means to say is this: when I look at Jesus, I see my own character reflected in Him so much, He might as well be, He could be, my Son. Jesus represents my interests so completely, so well. I think of Him as my Son. That's why I gave Him that name. In other words, this Reformed minister said Jesus is not really God's Son. God says He's my Son, But he doesn't mean that Jesus is his eternal and natural son. This minister said, that's how we have understood. That's what we've made of it. And the reason we've made that of it is not because of biblical teaching, but because of Greek philosophy. The church has been reading the Bible through the lens of Greek thought, of Greek philosophy. That's what this Reformed University chaplain claimed. But what does the Bible say? When we take everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ, and we lay all those passages, you could say, we lay all those claims beside each other, all those references, what conclusion do we come to from what we read? And there really is only one conclusion that we can come to. We can't make sense out of what the Bible says. We can't put what the Bible says together in any other way. Whatever anyone might think of it, whether it was, you know, Greek philosophers or modern Christians or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever any of them might say, you simply cannot avoid the truth that the Bible says repeatedly and says very clearly again and again exactly what we confess in Lord's Day 13. Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God. And we can just mention a few of the passages where the Bible says exactly that. It's Christmas time, coming close to Christmas. We read these passages, early Matthew, early Luke. It says in Matthew 1, when Joseph found out Mary was pregnant, he was trying to figure out what he should do. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We read from Luke 1 this morning, where Gabriel is explaining to Mary what's going to happen. You shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The child to be born will be holy, the Son of God. And we just read from John 1. Where John opens his gospel, says very clearly, Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Think of the claim that's being made. The claim of the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be the Creator. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Maybe you've had a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses when they came to your door and they bring their own version of the Bible, the New World Translation. And then you know they've changed the words of those opening verses so that it says, he was a God. Why do they change those verses? Well, of course, because they deny that Jesus Christ is God, and they recognize that what John has written is that Jesus is God. Jesus was God. So they feel the need to change it. Jesus was a God. They add a word to make that happen. It's not only others who claim these things about Jesus. Jesus made this claim himself. Only God can raise the dead. And Jesus says in John 5, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. That is a divine prerogative. No one here can say, I can give life to whom I will. Only God can make that claim. And Jesus says he has that power. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. To judge the human race is, again, God's right, God's prerogative. Jesus says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven. Think of Think of what he says here in John 8, verse 54. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, if we're confused, if we're not sure what Jesus meant by that, the people who heard him that day understood exactly what Jesus was saying. It says in John 8, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he claimed to be God. So this is what God promises us. Jesus is God. And if Christ isn't who he says he is, if he isn't the true, eternal, natural Son of God, if he doesn't share in the very being and nature and power and rights of God, then he's a liar. And the whole Bible is a lie. Then the gospel is a lie. That's what John writes in 1 John 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you boil that down and you say, okay, what does that all mean? What does that all imply? It's pretty clear. Our salvation depends on the truth of that promise, that Jesus is the eternal, natural Son of God. Remember again what Jesus says in John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. What we read from John 1 in verses 12 and 13, to all who received him, that is to say, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right, do you have that right? To become children of God. You may not tell people, you may not declare on your own authority that you have become children of God. You cannot make others the children of God. John writes, to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Who has the power to give life to the dead? Who has the authority to give sinners the right to become the children of God? John says that the children of God are not born of human decision, but they are born of God. Christ, John has written, makes that decision. Only God has the right. Only God has the power to raise the dead, to give life, eternal life. So when we confess that Jesus Christ is the eternal, natural Son of God, we're talking about Christ's power to save us. He is able. That's why we're saved through him. He is able to raise the dead to life. That's what it takes for us to be saved. That's the kind of Savior, the kind of power our Savior needs to have. So if Jesus is not the eternal, natural Son of God, he doesn't have that power. He can't save us because he can't raise the dead. If he isn't God, he doesn't have the authority to make us children of God. So this is the gospel. Jesus saves us from our sins because he is the only begotten Son of God. And we are God's children. Now that seems to be what question 33 is kind of confused about. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are the children of God? Well, says answer 33, that's what the Bible says. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a child of God. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 8 and again in Galatians 4 that we are every bit as much God's children as Jesus is. That is to say, we have the same status as He does. Status as sons. We have the same rights as He has. Paul underlines that in Galatians 4, because you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And it's important for us to notice, it's important for us to focus on that for a moment, that this is how Paul underlines our status, confirms our status as sons of God. He says, you're God's heir. And he draws out the implication of that even further in Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. And then he spells it out, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We have the same status as the sons of God that Christ does. We are God's sons in a different way than Christ is. He alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We are not. We are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. We became God's children by adoption. Paul says in Ephesians 1, God predestined us for adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ. But that takes nothing away. That way we became sons of God takes nothing away from our status, from our rights, from our place as God's children. Adopted children belong to the family, are their parents' children, every bit as much as natural children are. Yes, they came into the family in a different way, but in truth, by their adoption, they belong to their parents. They belong to the family. They have the same standing. They have the same place. They have all the same rights as any natural children do. In fact, when Paul takes up this language, when Paul takes up this comparison to help us understand our status as God's children, he's actually comparing what God has done for us to what some Roman families did and also in earlier cultures. If a couple had, shall we say, an estate, but they had no children to whom they could bequeath that estate, and then they would take one of their slaves, and they would adopt that slave as their son, and they adopted that slave for the purpose of becoming their heir. That was the whole point of that adoption. So they would take a slave, adopt the slave as their son for the very purpose of making that slave their heir. And that's why Paul underlines our status as the children of God by saying, if we're God's children, then we're also His heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Think of what that means, that we are God's heirs. Imagine what that will be like to be the heirs of God, to inherit everything God possesses. And now already God is working for our good in all things, says Paul, because we are His children. He gives us everything that we need because we are His children. And Paul says in Galatians 4, he says in Romans 8, that's why God sent the Spirit into our hearts. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the adopted children's hearts, because He wants us to believe that this is true. He wants us to believe this good news because you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Oh, you know that's a term of endearment. That's the name a little child. Daddy called his father. The Spirit of the Son of God lives in us to encourage us to think of God that way, to call on God that way. That's a way of describing what Jesus sent the Spirit to do for us. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. But Paul is saying this is the work of the Spirit in us. He's at work in our hearts to convince us, to persuade us that we really are the children of God. We couldn't believe that otherwise. We couldn't believe that without the help of the Holy Spirit. We'd be like adopted children who've been in the courtroom, who've heard the judge say, the adoption is final, the process is complete, who've heard the judge say to them, that is now your father and your mother. And that's all legally true. That's clear in terms of the law. But the children, those adopted children, don't feel yet like those are their father and mother. That takes time. That takes trust. That takes development of love and affection. They don't dare to believe that these people have really become their father and mother, that these people are now, for the rest of their lives, going to love them and look after them. They have to come to that point where they trust completely in the love and care of their adoptive parents. Seems too good to be true on the day the judge speaks. And Paul is suggesting that's what we struggle with. God tells us in His Word that He's adopted us. He confirmed that to us when we were baptized. But we still have a hard time trusting Him. Still have a hard time trusting His love and His promises, believing He really is going to look after us all our lives. He really is going to give us everything we need. So we often find ourselves anxious, uncertain, and afraid. And so Paul says God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to bear witness in our hearts. Think of how Paul describes, how he decides to describe the Holy Spirit in this connection. He is the Spirit of God's Son. He is the Spirit of the Son of God. He understands the relationship between the Father and the Son. And He can teach us. The Spirit is uniquely able in every way to teach us, to convince us of what we have as God's children and heirs. And that's actually what we also confess when we call Jesus our Lord. If you think about these terms, if we think about what we've just talked about, that we're the children of God and we call Jesus Christ our Lord, it may not seem to fit together. On the one hand, we've just said we have the same status with Jesus Christ as sons of God. On the other hand, we're calling Jesus our Lord. Well, that's what a slave would call his master, not what a brother or sister would call his or her brother. And so the question is, if you are the sons of God, why do you call Jesus, if you have that status, why do you call Jesus our Lord? If you're the sons of God, if you've been set free, if you've been saved by grace, why would you now identify yourselves as slaves? Well, we have to understand the Bible's way of speaking. When it comes to the way in which we're saved, the Bible says you are God's adopted sons through grace for Christ's sake. It's all God. It's all gift. It's all grace. God in His sovereign mercy took you. We sang that before the service from the answer of Lord's Day 1. That Christ has ransomed us from all our sin. He has set us free from all the power of the devil. God in His sovereign mercy took you who were slaves of sin and made you members of His own household. In fact, He didn't just say, you know, I think I can find a room for you somewhere in my house, somewhere in a corner maybe. He brought us in and He said, I've made you my heir. You see, everything I have, I'm going to give it all to you. But God doesn't only give us the status of sons and heirs. He doesn't only send the Holy Spirit to convince us we really are God's sons and heirs. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we learn how to behave Let's say it that way, in the household of God, as children of God, as sons of God. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts that we learn to live in the freedom and the privileges that we have as sons of God, that we don't slide back into our slavery to sin. Really comes down to this when we're talking about children and slaves and how these two titles or identities fit together. What is real freedom? What is it to be a son of God? Maybe it sounds strange to our ears and our way of thinking, but the Bible takes up the language and the concept of slavery to help us understand what it means to be free in Christ, what it means to be a son of God by grace. What's our definition of freedom? We think freedom is, I can do whatever I want. But the gospel reveals to us that freedom, real freedom, is being able to do whatever God wants. Being a son means wanting to do whatever my Father wants me to do. And so listen to what answer 34 says. We call Jesus our Lord because not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood, He has ransomed us, body and soul, to make us His own possession. That's why we call Him our Lord, because the truth is, He owns us. He bought us. We said in Lord's Day 1, that's our only comfort in life and in death. I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. How did I come to belong to Him? He fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and set me free from all the power of the devil. And that vocabulary, that language of answer 1 and answer 34 comes from 1 Peter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What is that language of Peter? What is that language of answer 34, ransomed? To be ransomed means you were a prisoner, but someone set you free. You were a prisoner, you were a slave, and Jesus Christ set you free. Now, we read those stories when we're young about kidnapping and so forth, and we sometimes hear other stories about people being held for ransom. There's even ransomware. When someone is kidnapped, his kidnappers who have stolen him, seized him, demand a ransom. That means they say to the family, they say to the government, they say to whoever, we will set this person free if you pay us so much money. And so a ransom is the price you pay to set someone free. And in Bible times, that's how slaves were set free. A lot of times people were sold into slavery because they couldn't pay their debts. But they could be ransomed. In other words, someone might come along and pay the debts they owe, and then the slaves are set free. And that's the picture now. We weren't kidnapped by anyone, but we owed God a debt that we couldn't pay. And we became slaves, slaves of sin. Then Jesus came, and with His own blood, He paid God the debt that we owed Him that we couldn't pay. He gave His life to ransom us, to set us free. And because He paid for us, and we're not slaves of sin anymore, we belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. This is really the best news ever. Jesus Christ has become your Lord. You belong, body and soul, with all your being, lock, stock, and barrel, to Jesus Christ. That's all God. That's all God's gift to you. That's His grace. But what does that mean? What is it like to belong to Jesus? Well, it means He's taken possession of you. Again, it's not just a legal thing. He's got the ownership paper. Not just a question of your status. It's personal. It's a question of your identity. It's a question of who you really are. belonging to Jesus Christ makes you a new person, makes you live a new life. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves without the power to resist, without the will to resist, you presented your members, your body, your life, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more and more lawlessness. So now, because you belong to Jesus Christ, because you are His possession, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. To be a slave of righteousness is to be on the way to salvation. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? When people give themselves, whether in the church or in the world, to impurity, to immorality, to going their own way, what do they get for that? Well, they destroy their lives. They destroy their marriages. They destroy their families. They bring all kinds of misery on themselves. The end of those things, says Paul, is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get from pursuing righteousness leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the gospel. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He has, by His blood and His Spirit, made us slaves of righteousness. And that is the very definition of salvation. That's the very heart and glory of our salvation. That we become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. And the fruit that we get leads to sanctification. Sanctification leads to eternal life. That is the inheritance that God gives to His sons. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our song of response to God's word is hymn 48. Hymn 48, the stanzas 3 and 4. In this hymn, we sing the praises of the work.